Philippians. We're reading from chapter 2 and we're reading the verses 1 to 11. And that can be found on page 1179 in the church Bibles. So that's Philippians 2, 1 to 11. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at that name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Christ Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Thank you so much, Amy, for reading that scripture to us. You'll find it helpful to have it in front of you, and I'm just going to pray. Lord, as we turn to your word, we pray that you would reveal your glory and show us Christ for his name's sake. Amen. If I were to ask you what you thought the most serious sin was in all of Scripture, I wonder what your reply would be. I'm not going to ask you to share it. And there is a sense, of course, in which all sin is serious because it separates us from God. But there are some things that God specifically hates that are singled out in two lists in the book of Proverbs. And the one in Proverbs 6 has haughty eyes at the top of the list, and the one in chapter 8 has pride and arrogance as the first two. And all of these terms are related to the sin of pride, of thinking of ourselves better than others. Now, it's always much easier, of course, to spot that attitude in other people. And after 30 years of working in the NHS, and then 13 years in a university department of theology and philosophy, I have seen plenty of examples of it. And the most spectacular one was when one of our long-serving and very hard-working university secretaries announced that she was retiring. And I mentioned to a colleague, quite just spontaneously in the corridor, how much we would miss her. "Oh," he said, "that sort of person is immediately replaceable." Ouch. Totally oblivious of his own overinflated sense of self-importance, which, of course, we are oblivious to when we are consumed by pride. Now, this kind of attitude wrecks good relationships in any workplace, of course, but also in families, including church families. And that's why I think it's the target of Paul's comments in this section of his letter to the Philippians. And the text, I think, divides into two main sections, and we're going to look, first of all, in verses 1 to 4, at Paul's exhortation for both harmony and humility. At the heart of that is in verses 3 to 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Now, that's very clear teaching, isn't it? And it's really important. But the difficulty comes when it comes to putting it into practice, because this does not come to us naturally at all. And that's why I think Paul prepares us for this instruction, for some reasons for it, and for some incentives for acting on it. So, bearing in mind that the chapter divisions were not in the original letter, I just want to go back to verses 29 and 30 of the previous chapter to see what this, therefore, in verse 1 relates to. And there Paul writes, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I have." And by the way, just in case you weren't here for the cracker of a sermon that we had this morning about Paul's sufferings, don't miss that one. Do hear it in the week. I say this to someone who, if I miss a Sunday morning service, often doesn't do that. But it is the authentic Christian life, which Paul demonstrates so clearly, is not simply about believing in Christ. That is essential. But subsequently, it has been granted to us, Paul says, on behalf of Christ, to suffer for him as well. And how remarkable that Paul writes of that here in terms of a privilege rather than a punishment. Now, we only have to live long enough, and we will all experience suffering of some kind. But to suffer specifically for Christ, Paul says here, we should count it as a blessing. Now, this is a particularly tough message in our self-centered age, where social media, as well as the media in general, remind us constantly that realizing my personal happiness must prevail over everything else. And it seems to me there's an increasing number in the church who profess belief in Christ, but who justify disobedience to his commandments as soon as any suffering is involved, on the grounds that God wants me to be happy. Well, there is a sense in which that is so, but not when our happiness lies in disobeying God's revealed will. The prodigal son in Jesus' most famous parable clearly thought that he would be happier spending his inheritance in a far country as soon as possible rather than staying in the father's house. And doubtless he was happy there for a while, indulging in what the story calls wild living, until the money ran out and reality kicked in. And the Bible acknowledges that the pleasures of sin are real, but that also they are fleeting and soon vanish. Therefore, Paul insists here that if we profess Christ, each one of us must not selfishly focus on what will make me happy and meet my needs, but rather that we should look to the interests of others. And this always involves suffering of a kind, because it inconveniences us. It entails us denying ourselves and taking up our cross. And it's in this context that Paul refers us back to this with the therefore in verse 1 of our passage. And then the passage continues with Paul spelling out four wonderful incentives that we have as God's people to motivate us to put the needs of others before our own. And the first of these, in verse 1 of chapter 2, is encouragement in Christ. And the word encouragement here is variously translated because the Greek word paraklesis, as John Phillips reminded us last Sunday morning, is the same root word that Jesus uses to refer to the Holy Spirit in John 14, when he tells the paraclete, when he tells the disciples, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have spoken to you. So the comfort of encouragement that the Spirit brings is not primarily the there type of encouragement in the sense of emotional sympathy, though of course God does understand, but rather it's the I'm here comfort of the Spirit's advocacy and support. And some translations use advocate instead of comforter in John 14, because the Spirit always brings us the encouragement of knowing that the Lord of all creation is on our case as our defense counsel in the battle against Satan's accusations to obey Christ in a hostile world. And then next in that verse, Paul appeals to literally comfort of love. And the word his there, referring to Christ, is inserted in our versions and is certainly the most likely meaning. But Paul does sometimes refer to his own love for the churches. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12, as a motivation for the church to act on what he writes. Or he could also be thinking of the love of the Philippian church for one another, which is evident from many parts of the rest of the letter. But since we only love because he loved us, Christ's love, whether directly or indirectly, is certainly in the frame here and is for us, as for the Philippians, a major motivation to living humbly. And then thirdly, we have in verse 1 participation or fellowship in the Spirit. Paul teaches elsewhere that in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and were all made to drink of the one Spirit. And in Ephesians 4, he encourages us that we should make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Because every single person who enters Christ's church by faith in him has done so through the Holy Spirit's work in their lives, whether we are conscious of it at the time or not. And therefore, there can be no place for thinking of ourselves better than any other member of the same body. We all gained entrance into God's family through the Spirit and not by our own efforts. And then finally, in the list of incentives to humbling ourselves, comes literally two words, bowels and mercies, but translated as compassionate mercies most often. And the word bowels is there because it refers to gut feelings, the very seat and essence of our emotions. Gut wrenching is another example of in English, of the depth of feeling that we may have about something. And Jesus also felt that. And the word for gut feeling, splanchnizomai, is used 12 times in the Gospels. And 9 of those are about the depth of feeling that Jesus had for crowds, as in Matthew 14:14. When he went ashore and he saw them, Jesus had great compassion for them and healed the sick. Or some of the 9 also expressed Jesus' compassion for hurting individuals, and specifically the blind, the lepers, widows, and children, the outcasts of his day. Matthew 22 and the story of the healing of the 2 blind men is a good example. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Now, absolute power, when exercised by human leaders, as often as not, leads to cruelty rather than compassion. In Anthony Doerr's sweeping novel, All the Light We Cannot See, one of the two central characters, Marie Laurie, is a young Parisian girl who goes blind at the age of 6, just before the start of World War II. And when the Germans invade Paris, her father tries to get her out, knowing that the Nazis, rather than showing compassion, will kill her because she is disabled. Rather than considering others better than themselves, the Reich treated the weak with contempt. Those kinds of people are immediately replaceable. How unlike Jesus, who said, "Come to me, all who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Why? "For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves, for your souls." What a savior. And the second word in this pair here, compassionate mercies, is oiktimoi, and that has the meaning of showing, demonstrating pity in action. Jesus uses this word in Luke 6:36, where he says, "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful," just after he has given the command to love our enemies and to do good. Now, ideally, our emotions do need to be engaged in doing good. But the emotions on their own are of no effect, and compassion needs to be expressed in acts of mercy too. And Paul, in referring to the mercies here, is probably referring again primarily to the mercies which Christ himself has shown to the Philippian church. And on the grounds of those mercies, participation in the Spirit, the comfort of Christ's love and the love from fellow believers, and the encouragement that we have like no other of being in Christ first and foremost, Paul goes on to ask in verse 2 for the church to complete his joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind, urging church unity and harmony as a priority in four different phrases in a row. Why was this such a key priority in Paul's ministry? Well, I think it was because it was a key priority for the Lord Jesus that Paul served. In John 13, verse 35, we read Jesus' statement that people would recognize his true disciples by the love that they have for one another. And sadly, without such love, even churches can soon become incredibly poisonous places. When a friend of mine a few months ago heard that I'd be speaking on this passage, as well as telling me that he thought it was one of the most difficult passages to live out, he gave an example of visiting with his wife a church where they were not known for the first time, and the service itself seemed absolutely fine. But as soon as the service was over, somebody made a beeline for them, and without introducing themselves, simply said to them, "Are you on our side or the pastor's side?" Well, they replied neither, and as politely as they could, they made their exit, because such a question shows not only obvious divisions in the church, but at least one side of the argument is more concerned about winning the fight than welcoming visitors. May God preserve us from getting to a place like that. This is why, having urged harmony in the church, Paul then goes on to stress the need for humility in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. One of the, and he then immediately after that points us to Christ's example of that very thing in verse 5. And so the second half of our passage, after Paul's exhortation for humility, is he gives us Christ's example of humility. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. That's a mind-blowing possibility, isn't it? And in our church Bibles and in most translations, the verses that follow are laid out a bit differently because they're generally considered to be an early Christian text or hymn, which Paul clearly values as it's included in Scripture, though he may or may not have written it himself. But what a hymn it is, full of Christ and full of teaching much discussed over the centuries about Christ's true nature as fully God and fully human as well. But in its context here, Paul is clearly using it to reinforce his plea for humility. And so I'm going to focus just on the earlier verses which describe the downward trajectory of Christ's descent to the cross and how his humility is the supreme example to us, as it was to Paul. And the first point shown in verse 6 is that Christ did not cling to his status, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Eugene Peterson's The Message paraphrases this verse as, he had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status, no matter what. What a contrast to our own instinctive attitude. John 1, verse 1, along with many other verses in John's Gospel, clearly teach that Jesus was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and not was a God, as Jehovah's Witnesses insert an extra word. The Word was God. And yet that status was something that Jesus considered not to be grasped at, as another translation puts it. And what a contrast this is to our human ancestor, Adam, who was only made in the image of God, wonderful though that was, and yet did think that equality with God was a thing to be grasped at. When the serpent said to him and his wife, "You shall be like God," if they ate of the fruit of the tree which God had said they should not, they literally fell for it. Adam and Eve, and none of us, are not God and never can be. But the Lord Jesus, who truly was God, as verse 7 tells us, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, this does not mean that Christ ceased to be God, but he became God incarnate in human form and nature. This is the doctrine of the incarnation, fully God and fully man, as we sometimes sing. And that child in a manger grew to be the one who in adulthood said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And that giving of his life is the final step down spoken of in verse 8. And being found in appearance of a man, as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, Jesus' life was not taken from him. He freely gave it up in obedience to the Father's will. And when the Roman governor, Pilate, rebuked Jesus at his trial, saying, "Don't you realize I have power to free you or to crucify you?" With complete authority, Jesus responded, "You would have no power over me at all if it had not been given to you from above." Now notice too in the little phrase at the end of verse 8 there, "even death on a cross," comes solemnly as a single phrase all on its own as the lowest point of that hymn, because Paul's readers would know all too well what a terrible death that was. And the historian Tom Holland, in the first chapter of his riveting book, Dominion, The Making of the Western Mind, gives much of the first chapter to describing in detail the horrors of crucifixion. He writes at one point, "So foul was the carrion reek of it that many felt tainted by even viewing a crucifixion. Everything about the practice of nailing a man to a cross was repellent." And if you doubt the love of Christ for you, and often in times of suffering, even the strongest Christians can begin to doubt it, I recommend reading that chapter of Dominion along with the account of Jesus' crucifixion in John 19. Jesus, as we read in verse 8 here, became obedient to death, and a terrible form of death. For each of us, death is not a matter of obedience, is it? It's an absolute certainty, unless the Lord returns first. But man is born to die as the sparks fly upward, as the book of Job tells us. And Jesus could have called on battalions of angels to save him. But John 19, verse 30, tells us that he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He gave it up. It could not be taken from him. But he humbled himself by being obedient to death, even death on a cross. And when we focus on that, sometimes those things that prove distractions and cause us to begin to doubt just shrink into the little measure that they actually are. But as the remaining verses of our passage relate, death for Jesus Christ was not the end. God raised him from death. And as verse 9 tells us, God has exalted him to the highest place and given him a name that is above every name. And we're shortly going to sing together and praise him for that exaltation of Christ. But before we do that, I'd just like us to briefly consider another humbling implied in verses 10 to 11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In that day, every knee will bow, including that of Pilate, you and me, and everyone alive then and who has ever lived. But for those who have never in this life acknowledged Christ as Lord, there is a solemnity here that implied, I think, that they will realize too late that failing to do so was the biggest mistake that they could have ever made. God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ, and every one of us should repent and be baptized, as Peter declared on the first day of Pentecost. So I don't know the heart of anyone here fully except myself, and even that, sometimes I am very blind to. But if you have never done that, and you have never come to the place of acknowledging Christ as your Lord, please see the importance of it tonight. And do come and speak to me, or a Christian friend who's brought you, or anyone who is a church member who would love to tell you more about that. But the thought struck me in thinking about this passage after I'd prepared the initial draft of the sermon, that even for those of us who do profess Christ, for us that day should be one of overwhelming joy. But in our prayer time this morning, Kevin read to us a very challenging, another quotation from Paul in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. And that struck me with great force in the context of this passage. That if we endure, we shall also reign with him. But if we disown him, he also will disown us. And that's a very challenging thought, I think, in the context of this passage for believers. And Christ gives us every reason for the certainty of our hope in him and for holding to it, but I think no reason for complacency. So as we turn together to sing his praise and focus on his glorification, let's ensure that each and every day we acknowledge his lordship over our lives. We are not the captains of our soul, as that proud poem asserts. Every time that's read at a funeral, I tremble. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. And we need to look to the one who paid that price each day and seek to follow him to the best of our ability. And let's just spend a moment or two reflecting on that as I invite Nigel and the band to come back up again.